So we're going to be looking at Hebrews verses 19 to 22. And the phrase I want us to really to concentrate on is, let us draw near. And the implication in the context is, let us draw near to God. It's one of the major themes of Hebrews. It's mentioned seven times, either drawing near to God or coming to God. Literally, it's a facing towards God, coming face to face with the living God. In Hebrews 4:16, a famous verse, let us draw near boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is a specific drawing near to God in prayer, but this particular phrase, I think it's more general. Indeed, our whole life has expressed as drawing near to God. The Christian life, it can be viewed in those terms, can't it? The whole of our Christian walk, when you think about it, it's a drawing near to God. And the amazing thing is that the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, the one who lacks nothing, the one who needs nothing, invites us to come and draw near to him in intimacy, in communion, that we might know his perfections, that we might experience his goodness, that we might experience his love. It's amazing, isn't it? God desires that of us, his children. But also there's a desire, a reciprocal desire in the heart of every child of God, to seek after God, to know more of God, to want him, to want an experience of God. There's that within us, the desire, albeit ebbs and flows, it could be stronger sometimes than it is at other times. And yet the verses that we are going to consider tonight, I pray that they might stir us up. They might warm our hearts, they might fan that flame within us, that we might draw near to God, even as we sit together tonight, even as we meet together. What is our state of mind as we sit in the pews tonight? What are we thinking about? Are we miserable? Are we fearful? Are we unhappy? Maybe we're bored. Maybe dissatisfied, maybe perplexed. There might be things going on in our lives that we can't reconcile with God's will. Maybe we're just frustrated. And that's only the preacher. What about you? The antidote to these things that dishonour God, that dishonour the Spirit of God within us, these unworthy emotions, how do we get over them? Well, there's no single one answer, but I suggest one of the antidotes is this passage tonight. The Holy Spirit's exhortation through the writer of Hebrews to draw near. Let us draw near to God. The whole of our life is spent drawing near to something or somebody. When you think about it, other things will draw us away from God, will draw us away from him. And ultimately, anything that draws us away from God will dissatisfy our hearts. Because other things, other people, no matter how big they are in our experience, will simply not satisfy, will simply not live up to expectations. Drawing near. It's the language of worship, isn't it? Drawing near to something. Coming closer to something. We can draw near to many things. We can draw near to anything. Our money, our leisure time, our reputation, maybe our natural abilities, maybe our families, food, sex, hobbies, all God's good gifts to us, all good in and of themselves. But when they become too important in our lives, they draw us away from the living God. We start to worship the wrong thing. And that, the Bible defines as idolatry. This drawing near, I mean just really giving yourself to something, spending excessive amounts of time, maybe excessive amounts of desire and emotion, or even spending your money and energy. Practically looking for something, some kind of security or some kind of purpose in your life or some kind of meaning. Ultimately, when we search for these things, we search for meaning in other things outside of God, we'll become dissatisfied. God will become distant. We'll become lukewarm in our spirits and our hearts, and our religion will become formal and cold. Drawing near to God is primarily about the heart. It's a spiritual thing. Let me illustrate. Physically, we're all here tonight, aren't we? We've all come. And it could be said in a very real sense, and in a scriptural sense, that we're drawing near to God. We want to come near the Lord's people. We want to get close to God in worship. We want to feel His presence. But that's not the definition, is it? What is our heartfelt desire? That's the test. We can be sitting in the pews, we can be listening, and we can be a million miles away from God in our hearts. The test is the heart. What's going on in the heart and in the mind? In the Old Testament, time and time again, and I think Peter referred to this morning, God was grieved. And he expressed that grief through the prophets. His people would draw near to him. By their presence, they would come to the temple or the tabernacle to worship. They would worship him with their lips. But he was grieved because the hearts were far away from him. That's the test. It's the test of all our profession, isn't it? What's going on on the inside? Pharisees were great, weren't they, at outward expressions of worship and devotion to God. But it's not, it's about the heart. Well then, with that introduction, let's look a little bit deeper at the text. Three headings, very simple headings, three words I want you to remember if you can. I personally, it's very difficult when you're hearing a sermon, isn't it, taking things away and trying to remember them in the week, unless you write them down. But three headings: access, assurance, and accusation. Three A's: access, assurance, accusation. Access, verses 19 to 20. We enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The book of Hebrews was primarily written for the Jews. Jews would become Christians. And also Jews who had shown interest, who had joined the fellowship as it developed. And the relationship with God was based on the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament laws. In our text, the holy place was just that. It was the holiest of all. The Holy of Holies. An area within the temple or within the tabernacle where God met with man. God literally presenced himself there once a year. It wasn't an open place. There was an outer court where the rank and file Jews could meet for fellowship and worship. There was an inner court where the priests met and offered routine sacrifices and cleansings and for the business of the temple. And then there was a holy place inside the inner court, which was called the Holy of Holies. And the picture here, the holy place, That is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. The real presence of God. Getting into the real presence of God. Under the Old Testament, you know right well that the Holy of Holies was cordoned off. There was a big veil, a curtain put over it. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement, which the Jews celebrate currently as Yom Kippur, only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. And he could only go in with the blood of an animal sacrifice. That was the picture. God forgave the sins of the priests and the sins of the people on the strength of this blood and on the strength of the animal sacrifice. This earthly system is a picture of the heavenly reality. I don't really need to use many illustrations because it's a self-illustration. The writer is using what his audience knew very, very well. When Jesus died on the cross, a momentous thing happened in the temple at Jerusalem at that particular time. The curtain, the veil that covered the Holy of Holies, that shielded God's presence, was split from top to bottom. When Christ died, when Christ's flesh was opened up, that veil was split into two. Symbolically, opening the way to the presence of God. God was saying, in effect, in my Son, my presence is open to all who will come in faith through him. A radical departure from what the Jews had known at that particular time. Again, Peter was saying this morning about the expectations, the Jewish expectations through the prophecies. And basically, they hadn't a clue what was going to happen. And yet here was Jesus, fulfillment of every Old Testament ceremony, sacrifice, embodied in him. Verses 10:1 that we read, he was the shadow of the good things to come. Sorry, they were a shadow of the good things to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old system was only meant to be temporary, but the new covenant in Christ's blood is eternal. It's a new way. Literally, it's a new way. New for the Jews, radical. Also, it's a living way. Look in the text. It's a living way. Remember the words of Jesus. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. By the death and resurrection of the Son of God, we are able to come in this living way because we have a living Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, the priests under the Old Testament system, they were mortal. They were people like you and me. They grew old. They grew tired. They had to retire or they died. And then a new set of priests would come through. They were replaced on a regular basis. But Jesus, our high priest, the Jews of this particular time high priest, he had an endless priesthood, continued forever, the writer tells us in Hebrews, in the power of an endless life. It's a living way, no longer dead, no longer old. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. We have a living Saviour. We have a living High Priest. A living way. All the barriers to fellowship and communion with God were broken down at Calvary. Our sin that caused alienation, that causes alienation, that causes separation from God, from a holy God, has been dealt with through Christ on the cross. It has been atoned for. It has been covered by his blood. It has been dealt with. God's righteous, holy anger against the sinner and against the sin has been appeased. The Bible uses the word propitiation. It's been turned away and laid upon the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Verse 20, look in the passage. He consecrates or opens up the way through the veil that is his flesh. Again, as I said before, as the veil of the temple was split in two, so the flesh of the Son of God was torn on the cross. When that sword went into his side, so a vivid illustration. This is why Christmas is so essential to God's plan of salvation. So essential for God's plan to save his people from their sins. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Just read again those verses, 10:5 through to 6. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." And this is speaking about Christ. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Jesus was born a human baby. It's obvious, isn't it? But he was born with a body that would grow, that would develop, and that later on would bear the sins of his people as a sacrificial offering. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Not as an end in itself, but as a looking forward in God's complete plan. Access then. So we have next assurance. Verse 22. Something of the context of the passage. Again, if you want to read later on for yourselves, later on in the chapter, the Jewish Christians at that particular time were suffering really terrible persecution. They were really having a hard time. And most of the trouble and the hassle came through their fellow countrymen, the Jews who had rejected Christ as the Messiah. And also they rejected those who believed upon Jesus. I was reading that they were treated as unclean. They were treated literally as Gentiles. They were put out of the community. They were ostracized. It says here they had the goods confiscated and so on. They were really under the cosh. The faith was taking a battering. And their assurance and their confidence in the message was at a low ebb. It was at an all-time low for quite a considerable number within the church at that particular time. When you think about it, it must have been tough, mustn't it? Because it was only a few years after Christ ascended that the infant church was still growing and developing. And Judaism must have had such a pull upon them. Great temptations for them to fall back into Judaism. The comfort and the security of the temple. They couldn't go back. They couldn't meet with maybe family, other family members. They were tempted to neglect the salvation that they had received as a result of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons the letter was written in the first place. To produce in them a new confidence, to produce in them a boldness and an assurance, even when circumstances cause them to doubt the love of God. Just as a very brief overview of the first 10 chapters, the writer's method is to focus upon Jesus Christ. Jesus is central to our faith, and no matter what we're going through, there must be a focus upon Christ. The first four chapters of Hebrews focus upon Jesus in his essential being, as being superior, as being preeminent to anything, to the angels, to the Old Testament prophets. And then following that, we have an in-depth study of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect high priest, so much better than the old system, so much better than the old system of sacrifices, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Notice the method. He points them to Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Christ has achieved for them personally. Likewise, with us, we currently we don't have those kind of temptations, do we? Those kind of sufferings, they may come in time. But with us, we believe, don't we? We believe the Bible in our heads as good evangelicals. We believe the doctrine. We believe that the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ brings us close to God, can draw us near to God. And yet in our hearts, I was saying about the heart, sometimes we find it so difficult, don't we, to come in heartfelt worship, in prayer, and even on the Lord's Day or to the prayer meeting. The vast majority of our excuses, and again, speaking to my own heart, are spiritual excuses. There's that reluctance, isn't there? There's that disconnect, isn't it, between what we believe up here and how we practice. The writer wants us to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. He wants us to come sincerely and honestly before God. Again, that phrase, a true heart, verse 22, a true heart. In other versions, it's sincerely. If we come, if we want to know some kind of spiritual success, some kind of godly progress in our walk with the Lord, we've got to come sincerely. No matter what, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what we're thinking, no matter what we're going through, we've got to come honestly and openly to Him. Let the truth of the Word of God, let it sink into your soul. Let it sink into your heart. There are a whole host of voices, aren't there, in the world. There are a whole host of opinions. Get the Word of God into your heart and meditate upon it. Think about it. Approach God with a genuine and an honest heart, eager to receive what He has for us in His Word. Let your confidence, it's not always easy, but let your confidence in the Word of God be unshakable. Even when there are difficult passages, don't dismiss them. Get a commentary or speak to somebody, speak to a brother or sister, speak to the pastor. Don't dismiss the Word of God. Get it into your heart. Let there be a confidence. Let there be an assurance in what God has revealed in His Word, the Bible. It takes time, doesn't it? It takes time. It takes effort. It takes spiritual maturity. It doesn't happen overnight. Godly habits. Set time aside. Think deeply about what you read. These are obvious things, aren't they? I think I said that the last time I preached here. Think deeply about what you read, what it tells you about God, what it tells you about yourself. Get encouragement. Claim the promises. Pray the promises. We all have doubts. We all have doubts. We all go through rough patches. But fight the doubts. This is what the writer is saying. Fight your doubts. Fight your fears. Remember the full sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the worth, the value of Christ's atoning death on the cross for you. Hold on to that if you can hold on to nothing else. We have a Saviour who not only purchases, who not only guarantees our salvation, but we have a great high priest who brings us into the very presence of God. Literally, his hand on our shoulder. takes us with him into the holy place. We must come in faith, full assurance of faith. Faith comes by the word of God, doesn't it? The verses that we are concentrating on tonight will feed and strengthen your faith. I was very challenged in preparing this message at a verse in the chapter after. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. It's stark, isn't it? It's so radical, the word of God. And yet, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. We've got to believe that God is real and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He graciously rewards those who come to him in faith. And probably the greatest reward is the presence of God himself. God is gracious. He graciously gives us many benefits. But probably the greatest of them is the Lord's presence himself. The writer, again in the passage, reminds us what God has done. I've been concentrating on maybe what we do. We draw near. But we only draw near because God has drawn near to us. God is always before us. God is always leading us on. God has done it all for us. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we who were once far away, there again that metaphor of being distant from God, we who once were far away have been drawn near through the blood of Jesus. The Bible constantly reminds us that we are reconciled to God. The distance between us is evaporated. We are reconciled to God. We have peace with God because our sins have been dealt with through Christ on the cross. We have this access to God. We have an authority to come with boldness. If God didn't say it, we'd just be presumptuous, wouldn't we? We'd be deluding ourselves. But there's that authority to come to God. As a child draws near to a loving father, that's the picture. We come. Our position, our status, our standing in Christ. God has drawn us near to himself. God has taken the initiative that we might draw near to him and draw near to him this evening as we meet together. Wonderful gospel privileges for every child of God. This is true of every child of God this evening. But do we actually improve upon these things in our own lives? Do we actually live our daily lives tomorrow as we're at work or at home in a leisure time? Do we actually live as though these things were truth? Which they are, aren't they? Do we reckon these things to be ours? Sometimes we have to reckon. We reckon by faith, don't we? Because we don't always see in our experience these things working out. But we reckon them by faith, and that's how we live. This time of the year, we're reminded, we're reminded this morning very helpfully, Emmanuel, God with us. God who draws alongside us. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Emmanuel, God with us. What an encouragement for us to draw near this evening. We've had access. We've had assurance. Can anybody remember what was next? Accusation. You think, where on earth is he coming from with this accusation? It's not in the text. Well, if you look, the last part of verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This evil conscience is an accusing conscience. It's a conscience that condemns. Might be helpful just to define, or a simple definition that I could find about conscience. And again, don't pull me up on it after the sermon. There might be something I've missed. But conscience, it's the consciousness within ourselves, within us, which distinguishes the good from the bad. The good is commended as something to do, and the bad is condemned as something to avoid. Have that in your mind. And also, maybe something a little bit simpler. Listening to a sermon by John Piper, he said, the conscience is like a pain receptor. So with your bodies, if you prick your hand, bah, you pull your hand away, don't you, and it gives you pain and grief. So it's like that with sin to the conscience. Conscience recoils, condemns. It's inner voice that brings condemnation in response to sin. The problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system was that it couldn't cleanse the inner workings of the heart. It was impossible, we read, didn't we? It's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. Quite difficult to get your head around. I find it difficult. You know, how far does this go under the old system? But the Word of God tells us that sin wasn't forgiven through this. God accepted that sacrifice and he cleansed people who came. The sins were forgiven. But in a sense, that deeper transformation was not affected. Because how can the blood of animals take away sins? Only the blood of Jesus could do this. Only perfect cleansing and perfect purification for the heart and for the conscience within you, that little voice. Only the blood of Jesus can remove every guilty stain. And that means when we come to God, when we come in faith, we're not deluding ourselves. We're not mindlessly pretending. We're coming in truth. We're coming according to reality, the deepest reality in the universe. For by one offering, verse 14, we read it, I just want to read it again. For by one offering he is perfected, that is, Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's you and that's me. We're being sanctified, aren't we, as the work of God goes on in our hearts, as the work of the Holy Spirit is effective in our lives. We might not see it from one week to the next, but you know, month on month, the Lord is changing us. We're being sanctified. And those who are being sanctified are already perfected before God through Christ. Every sin that we commit, past, present and future, has been dealt with by Christ. He presents us before the Father as perfect, complete and whole. With a conscience, it's a funny old thing, isn't it? Because the flesh, the world, the flesh within us, that sin that is not eradicated out of our hearts, the world and the devil will remind us of past sins, past things that we've done. The conscience of a believer can bring accusation against you about past things. Things that have been forgiven. Things that the Lord has dealt with. Things that you have moved on from. But sometimes when you get up in the morning and there's a thought in your head or at a random time, it comes from the enemy. It comes from the enemy within us. How do we deal with it? We deal with it through the blood of Jesus. We get voices, don't we, that come to us. How can you approach a holy God, you sinful worm? How can you come before a holy God? Look at your weak and pathetic efforts. Standing up in front of those people, preaching from the Word of God. How dare you do that? What about the last time you promised to seek the Lord and everything just seemed to go pear-shaped? These thoughts may come into our mind. as we seek a deeper walk with God, because we have a real enemy, an enemy who's seeking to take us away from God and from God's presence. Don't despair. Read this passage. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, from an accusing conscience, by the blood of Jesus Christ. When these accusations come, point them to the Lord Jesus. Don't argue, because it's true, isn't it? We are sinful. We are weak. But we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our perfection. He is our sacrifice for sin. It has been dealt with at Calvary. And that evil conscience will be removed. That evil conscience will be cleansed. Speak to yourself. Not in a schizophrenic way, but speak to yourself. Tell yourself what Christ has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your life. He is our life. And our life is hid with Christ in God. Just to finish then, just to round off. There's that phrase right at the end, and just look at it in verse 22. Not only an evil conscience has been cleansed, but our bodies have been washed with pure water. It's quite an unusual phrase in the Bible. Our bodies being washed with pure water. What does it mean? Well, I don't think it means baptism. I don't think the context is for baptism. This is more of an internal thing. Titus 3, chapter 5, I think, holds the key to this. There's a reference. And it says, God saved us through the washing of regeneration. We have that word washing. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So is that washing taking place when we were saved? Indeed, in John chapter 3, Christ talks of being born of water and the Spirit. It's quite a hard phrase, but I suggest to you that this is the thrust of it. This renewing by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, also 26. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify with the washing of water by the word. This phrase, again, the washing of water by the word, has a sanctifying effect. Now, if you take these texts together, you can have an idea of what the writer is getting at here. Not only a conscience that is clear before God, that is open, that is honest, but also our bodies washed with pure water. The Holy Spirit's work within us, initially at regeneration, but that ongoing purification as the Holy Spirit has his work within us and as we are sensitive to his leading and his guiding. Our consciences are clear, our bodies are clean, and the power of sin in our lives is being eradicated. Is being diminished through the Holy Spirit's work. What a wonderful picture we have. What a wonderful picture. And it's a picture of the old, again, going back to the Old Testament, the priests in the inner court. They had this massive laver, this massive brass bath that held hundreds of gallons. And they would wash in that the defilement of the day, the defilement of sin. They would get in that water and wash all the dirt away, wash all the sin away. And then there was a sprinkling, an application of the blood of the animal sprinkled on them. And this sufficed under the Old Testament covenant for purification. They came out clean. That's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? For us as the children of God, unworthy though we are, God cleanses us from all impurity, that we might worship him, that we might draw near. What greater encouragement can we have than this passage? At the start, or on Wednesday, at the start of a new year, to begin the new year like this. Amen.